I am so thankful to be here today with our three summer missionaries back. The ones who, as you heard, have been our eyes and ears and hands and feet in the village of Cordova, the Andes Mountains of Peru. We are so thankful for their faithfulness and their willingness to go and serve this summer. And you heard from Jacob, but also Julie and Andrew. Wherever you are, stand up. We want to thank God for you today, wherever those guys are. And I know that you're going to want to be next week, Sunday evening, at to Cordovan back to learn all about what's going on. And just to entice you, a special treat going on. If you were here a few weeks ago, you saw some of the food on a video. And there's particularly a large chicken foot that was cooked. And there's some debate whether that was a root or a chicken foot. I think I've confirmed it was a chicken foot. By the way, I'm still having nightmares over the thought of eating it. But Pastor Jeremy has a special recipe for that, and he's going to whip that up himself for us next week. So the Haskins chicken feet are going to be available, and you'll be there for that. Well, I invite you to turn your copy to God's perfect word to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. As you do that, I just want to pause and thank God for something this morning. The Bible commands us to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I was just so blessed by the singing today of these gospel songs, these songs that declare the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I sensed in the room with the fervency and the passion of the singing, just a sense in which it's a place where these things are believed. And that is a gift from God. There is a difference between mouthing the words of songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I think we got a taste of the latter this morning, and we should never fail to thank God for that, because it is a powerful tonic in our lives for the cause of the truth. And I am just especially thankful to God that God has pulled the group of people that are here in this room today to sing with me of His glory and His grace. So I praise God that you're here to be a part of that. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read those verses and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect word together. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear this morning the word of Christ. Hear with expectancy and anticipation that we hear the very words of our God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for He knew who was to betray Him." That is why He said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us this morning. Teach us and transform us by the words and the work of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this morning, to some measure, what it means to talk about love to the uttermost. And Lord, we do so knowing that Jesus' words are still true. Not all are clean. But Lord, I pray that by the grace of Christ, and by the work of the Spirit, by the truth of the Word, that that would change in a moment as the gospel is proclaimed. Oh Lord, change lives. Transform our attitudes and our agenda. Make us people who walk and follow the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we pick up the text this morning, we are less than 24 hours before Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth. Probably some 15 to 18 hours before Jesus is hanging on a cross. Before Jesus is hanging on a cross with blood coming from his hands and his feet, with blood dripping from his brow. We are so very close as we dive into the text. Hanging on a tree, a wooden cross. What the Bible says is signification that you are cursed by God. It was the death of the damned. To hang on a tree in such a way was a sign, the judgment of God, the curse of God, the death of the damned. And there he was hanging. And the Bible tells us that darkness overtook in that moment, in that incredible, powerful moment, the creation responded and darkness overtook light. As he hung on the cross and the reality of what it signified came to pass, the judgment of the Father on the Son, the pouring out of the wrath of God on the Son. Not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of all who would believe in him. And we have him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And before the sun would set again, he would breathe his last tortured breath. He would make his last gasp for air. And in these mere hours, between where we pick up this morning and that reality, there are no more public discourses. There are no more public gatherings. No, he would gather what the Bible calls his own together. He would only speak to his disciples. It's what we would call an impending death. The family was called in. It was a moment of dialogue only for those who were most intimate in relationship with him. And the account that we pick up this morning in the Gospel of John, it slows to a crawl. There are five chapters from chapters 13 to 17 that take into account this time from this moment that we pick up to this 15 to 18 hours at the end of this discourse, and it slows up and it gives us five chapters for that time period. It is a spotlight for us. This is vitally important. And as we read these 5 chapters of this upper room discourse of Jesus just before his death speaking to his own. As we read these words, we understand that these words are pregnant with weight. They are pregnant with meaning. And what I want you to see especially, they are pregnant with love. Chapter 13, verse 1 sets the stage for this account that we're going to consider this morning in verses 1 through 11. But you need to know this. Chapter 13, verse 1 sets the stage for all 5 of these chapters. Chapter 13, verse 1 sets the stage to get us all the way up to Christ in that moment, hanging on a cross, cursed by God, dying the death of the damned for all who would believe in Him. Chapter 13, verse 1 lunges us in that direction. Consider it with me this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, pause right there for a minute. We know this. If we read our Gospels very much, we understand this. That when the Gospel writers bring up a Jewish feast, it is almost uniformly to connect that Jewish feast to the life of Jesus and to show us how it is this applies to Jesus. And here it is specifically important. You cannot understand these verses. You cannot understand the foot washing that we're about to consider without understanding that the stage is Passover. Christ fulfills the Passover. And between the Passover and Christ's fulfillment of the Passover, there is a depiction of the heart of the Passover in an event called foot washing. He's drawing that connection here clear for us. Chapter 13, verse 1 continues. Here's the key statement regarding the setting. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. That's the setting. Over and over again, Jesus had said, my hour has not yet come. The hour is not here. The hour is not at hand. They try to kill him. They try to do away with him. They cannot, for the hour of the Father, for his going back to the Father, is not at hand. The hour is not here. But here we understand that he has come to know that the time has come, his hour is at hand, and he's going to depart out of this world to the Father. In fact, John chapter 12, verse 23, just before the verses we're considering, says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here it is. It's that hour. It's here. The Son of Man. The language of Daniel 7 that Jesus keeps applying to himself, the majestic language of one who will rule and reign in a kingdom that will knows no end, who will come riding on the clouds. The hour for the Son of Man is here. The hour for his death. He is going back to the Father. But the trip involves a cross. And that hour is here. It's at hand. And then look at verse 13, verse 1 continues. Having loved his own. Now note this. He's talking about disciples here, believers. There's a distinction being made. Having loved his own who were in the world. You remember John 3:16 we looked at last week? For God so loved the world. And we talked about the expanse in his love. Not that there are so many people, but that people are so bad. And yet the Bible says God loved the world, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. But now there's a distinction being made. It says here, having loved his own who were in the world. You see, God's love for the world, his drawing men and women out of the world, his rescuing them and delivering them, was to bring them to himself. They go from this present evil age to being swept away in Christ to the age to come. They go from being involved in this world to being involved in the world to come through faith in Christ. And what these chapters are unfolding is his special love for his own people. His unique love for his disciples, what will be his church, what are described as his chosen ones, his unique love for his own. And it says here at the end, he loved them to the end. The phraseology there is very difficult to translate. He loved them to the full extent. Not quite good enough. He loved them to the very end. He loved them probably best. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them beyond the boundaries of your capability of understanding love. The utmost, the very end, the uttermost. Christ loves His people to the uttermost. What glorious news that is. Love to the uttermost. Beyond any and every other mirror of that kind of love. Beyond every and any other manifestation of love is love to the uttermost. Now I want you to know this. The Bible speaking in this kind of language of the uniqueness of God's love for His own does not lessen the weight when the Bible talks broadly about God's love for the world. Now, there's a reason why God chooses the marriage relationship to picture the gospel. The Bible says that marriage exists to be a declaration to the world of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I want you to know this. I look around this room and I can say with 100% honesty, I can say without any hint of hypocrisy, I can say with total integrity, I look around and I gaze at people that I love. There are people in this room that I know without hesitation I would give my life for. But I also want you to know, without hesitation, that there is a uniqueness to my love for that woman, Judy, that transcends anything that I can know and have with anybody else. You see, there is an intimacy to my relationship with her that doesn't dampen my love for anybody else. It doesn't steal away from it. But there is a uniqueness of my love for her. I love her uniquely and differently. And in a way in which we are bound together, in a way I cannot love anybody else, in a way I'm commanded not to love anybody else. We all recognize that reality in the context of a marriage relationship. And Jesus is saying here, Christ is saying, I love my people. I love the church with a sense of uniqueness because they're the only people in the world that understand experientially the gloriousness of my love, who can understand what love to the uttermost even means. And that's exactly the direction he's pointing us today. Everybody gathered in this place on this day desires to be loved. And I wonder where you seek it. Everybody's pursuing it too. There is nobody in this room that is not pursuing being loved. But all other love is but an empty, inadequate reflection of a manifestation of love that's called love to the uttermost. What does Jesus say as he is about to go march to a cross and be cursed for his people? What does he say as he calls them together? What does he do as he is beginning to point them to love to the uttermost? What does he do? This declaration of the love of Christ, this love to the uttermost, causes us, if we know our Bibles very well, to expect something. And the something it causes us to expect is Satan's rage. Look with me at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan's rage. The love of God always brings about Satan's rage. If we think about our Bible from the very beginning, Satan, filled with pride, desires a place of authority that only God possesses. God creates people in his own image. God places them in a garden, in a kingdom, and he tells them to serve him, to be fruitful and multiply and create a kingdom where everybody acknowledges him as king, to rule the world under his authority. The place of love and fellowship, a place of perfect love. And Satan rages against it. And in a place of perfect love, Satan brings lies. Satan brings a questioning of the words of God. Satan brings about elements of deceit and slander. And he is the adversary, particularly of the love of God. And as we work through our Bibles, we see God delivering his people, God redeeming his people. And then immediately upon God doing these great and incredible acts, we find Satan tempting them to doubt the provision of God and people grumbling and complaining against God. And it works all the way through the Bible, and we see Satan's particular hatred for marriage and the way Satan has a particular assault in his attempt to destroy the work of Christ in the world, to try to destroy marriages because they were created to picture the gospel. When we see a declaration of the love of God, a manifestation of the love of God, understand this, we are to expect Satan's rage. You may be here this morning and you may have thought, well, you know, I'm too sophisticated to think about a real Satan. I believe in a principle of evil, a force in the world and all those sorts of things. Let me be very clear to you. If you believe in a personal God, I can assure you that there is a personal evil one, whose name is Satan. And I want you to know this. He hates you. He wants to destroy your life. But he does it ever so subtly. And he rages against the love of God and manifestations of the love of God in this world. You see, when verse 2 says during supper, this gathering together, they were celebrating the feast of the Passover. It was a time in which they were going to share a meal, a time that signified fellowship. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. The focus on this verse is not so much Judas. We're going to consider him more tonight. But the focus is on the devil, the work of the devil. You see, Judas has already determined to betray Jesus, to submit to Satan's temptation. Now, understand here that Judas is submitting to the temptation of the evil one, just as we saw Eve doing and Adam doing at the very beginning. Submitting to Satan's temptation. And a heart incited by Satan actually wills ultimately what the devil wills. Jesus teaches this when he says, "You are of your father, the devil." When the devil had already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, to deliver him over. The plot against Jesus was mediated through Judas and other countless human beings, but the plot was nothing less than satanic. See, the Bible is always reminding of this, the opposition against God, the opposition against Jesus. There is a Pharaoh behind the Pharaoh. There is a Judas behind the Judas. And this is a satanic plot that's being worked in the life of this one named Judas. Who is Judas? He's one of the 12. He's one whose very ears have reverberated with the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. He's one who's gone out with the multitude and seen and probably done incredible works in the name of Christ. He is one who has seen the power of the kingdom and the sick healed and the dead raised. He is Judas. And yet it says here, Satan's rage is to infiltrate one of Jesus' own and to hatch a satanic plot in their very midst. One of Jesus' own in the sense that he was a follower, one of the 12. He had a position, but never really one of Jesus' own in the sense of belief. But here's what I want you to see in the text. It's very powerful. Love to the uttermost. Satan's rage. Jesus' response. Look with me at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So verse 3 sets us up. It prepares us for something. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus knows that the Father had given all things into his hand. Jesus has an understanding of his power. Jesus knows, the text is going to tell us, who will betray him. Jesus knows that he came from God, that he's going back to God. Jesus knows his divine authority and power. Jesus knows his sovereignty. And so here's what the text builds up for us to expect. Judas? You mean that guy? Jesus? Sovereign? God in flesh? Soon to be at the right hand of the Father? Well, I know what's going to happen here. He's going to respond with his immediate, instantaneous wrath, and in a flash, Judas will be dealt with. In a moment, Judas will be wiped away. There they are in the upper room, and Jesus stands up and he says, "You would oppose me? Ha!" And Judas disappears. There are ashes on the ground. The only acceptable cremation. That's what it sets us up for. I mean, this is a sovereign. So what does he do? What does he do? Verses 4 and 5. He rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Whoa. If we understand what we're reading, we are totally taken off guard. And what I want you to think with in these moments is, imagine the disciples as their eyes caught Jesus as he got up and they're trying to figure out what he is doing. There they are reclining at the table with their feet extending out from this U-shaped table. They're reclining with one arm. They're involved in this supper. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of all of this, Jesus stands up. And immediately in their mind, it has to be the question, what is he doing? And they see him taking off clothes. It's inappropriate. It's just not right what seems to be happening. And then all of a sudden, they see him taking a towel. And they see him dressing like a slave. And they must wonder, what's going on? But first, as he walked to the towel, they had to be thinking this. They had to be thinking, does he want us to wash his feet? And I can imagine what they were thinking. Oh, no, that's not appropriate here. Oh, I don't want to wash anybody's feet right here. That's inappropriate. And then the moment of transition to where they stop thinking maybe he is going to ask them to wash his feet, and he puts the towel in, and they realize that he is actually pulling himself up to their feet, and he is pouring the water over their feet in the containers, and he is washing their feet. The moment they realize that he is washing feet, and everybody is uncomfortable, everybody is embarrassed, everybody is squirming in their seats. All of their mental reservations about concerns about the fact that he might ask them to wash his feet, but it's far more awkward that he is washing their feet. We've read this so much that we lose a sense of what's going on. Foot washing was thought to be such a menial task, such a low task, that even Jewish slaves were not permitted to do it. Only Gentile slaves. It was below a Jew in that culture to wash somebody's feet. I've just got a confession for you. I hate feet. Feet are ugly. I don't even think Judy's feet are pretty. Pastor Jeremy saw me at the ballpark the other day, and I had on these like slip-on sandals, and I had those little bitty socks on. And he said, "You wear socks with sandals? I'm not showing these feet out in public. I hate to see my own feet." The worst part of the human anatomy. They're ugly. And we're talking about in this culture, somewhere where you walked all around all the time on dusty roads, where literally feet would be so repulsive that they would have to scrape the sores and to scrape the dirt and the grime and the buildup and the goo off of the feet. Well, there is a sovereign one in a room with a group of men who knows that he came from God, that he's going back to God, and he knows who will betray him, and he's sovereign, and there he pulls up the water and pulls up in front of feet and starts washing. It's unbelievable. They don't like it. The action is unnecessary. It is unheard of. It is shocking. It is stunning. It's so hard for us to get a handle on what's going on because we think of the feet washing that we've seen, and sort of very common is the public displays of foot washing that we see. Understand, this is not what's going on here. It's not that, let's picture, it's not like this. President Bush rolls the TV cameras in and gets a bunch of people together, and he says, "Now listen, I want y'all to get a shot of this." And he starts washing his cabinet members' feet. So we all see on television how humble he is. That's not what's going on here. That's what I see happening a lot, right? The leader in front of the people in a sort of orchestrated display washes feet as a signal. "Hey, listen, I'm a servant. I'm not above this. I'll do." That's not what's going on here. This is not for public consumption. This is not a media trick. This is Jesus in a closed room with nobody there but his disciples, and he pulls out the water. This is like President Bush inviting the Prince family to the White House. There are no media there. There is a closed room. There's nobody there but the president and his wife. And he says, "You know, I want to honor you as my guest. Let me get over there and I'm going to wash your feet." That's more like that. You know how uncomfortable I would be? Well, "Mr. President, no way. You can't do it." Now, not for media consumption, just to do it. That is not one hint of what it means to say that a sovereign God in the person of the Son washed his disciples' feet. And you can feel what Peter's going to, "No! No!" You can feel it. You can feel it. The situation would have been awkward, embarrassing. The disciples respond in stunned silence, except for Peter. And we see Peter's refusal in verses 6 through 9. Look with me beginning in verse 6. that he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you, that's emphatic, wash my, that's emphatic. It's sort of an indignation here. Do you wash my feet? What's going on here? This is the one in the beginning of the gospel who is the one who was with God, who is the one who was God. This is the Word become flesh. Lord, you wash my feet. Why does Peter respond like this? The same reason we all tend to. Deep down within us, we all tend to want a God, not that serves us, but that we serve, so we can harbor a little of the credit. We all have a tendency to say, oh no, you can't serve me. I will serve you. That's the way this has to work. We tend to want that. And what we tend to do is we try to convince ourselves it's because we're humble. It's because we're humble. But understand this. It is humility. It is pride cloaked as humility. You know how humble it is to say, my only hope is that you serve me. I don't have anything to offer. I don't bring anything to the table. I can't believe that you would serve me. But I know it's my only hope. But oh, we struggle with that. Self-made people. Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Yeah, I'll do it on my own. I'll take care of myself. I'm a rugged individualist. I'll never forget. I was going to seminary. Didn't know how I was going to pay for it. And there was a man who contacted me after I got there. And he said, listen, I'll pay for your seminary. And I said, whoa, no way. I can't take that. That's not right. And he said, well, you stop right there. He said, you're not going to cheat me out of a blessing. He said, I'm going to do it. And he said, the other thing is, you need to get over yourself anyway. He said, I'm not doing this because it's all about you. He said, I'm doing this because it's all about Jesus. You're not the big deal here. Jesus is. Get over yourself. You know what he was saying? What I was feigning as humility was pride. And he was like a laser confronting it. Here's what he's telling us here. You've got to just simply sit down and trust. You've got to allow the fact to say that your only hope is not your service to God, but God's service to you. Not 99.1%, but 100%. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. He's not talking about here after the foot washing, but he's talking about after the foot washing and beyond to what the foot washing is pointing to, the Passover. Christ is going to be the Passover for us. The Passover, the time of the celebration and God's provision of a blood sacrifice for the deliverance of the people. Christ was going to come. He was going to sacrifice himself. He was going to give himself for the people. He was going to serve them by dying. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to be shocked about foot washing? Let me tell you something. Foot washing is showing you a sovereign servant who will serve you, but it's not going to end with a basin and a towel. It's going to end on a bloody cross. And the declaration is, that's for you. And if you will not bow before and trust in it as your only hope, you have no hope. One day you're going to understand this. There's going to be on the other side of a bloody cross. And by God's grace, through faith, you're going to look back through the cross. You're going to see the basin of water. You're going to understand that my hope is in the fact that God has sacrificed and suffered for me. And you're going to see all the way through. Now you don't understand, but one day, he says, you're going to understand. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. That's a bad way to talk to Jesus, by the way. It's an emphatic negative. It's as strong as it can be. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." It could be paraphrased, "You shall never to all eternity wash my feet." And Jesus isn't the only one saying it. Some of you struggle with assurance of salvation because you're still trying to earn it in some measure. You won't just simply say, it's what you've done. Jesus answered him, "If I," and I is emphatic in verse 8, "if I do not wash you, you will have no share with me. If I don't wash you, if I don't cleanse with you, you will have no fellowship with me." Do you understand what's going on, Peter? You can't wash yourself. Only I can wash you. And if I don't wash you, you will not share with me. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." He still doesn't get it, but he's saying, listen, if that's what it takes to fellowship with you, go ahead. He's still focused on the particular act and its context and not seeing ahead to what's going on here. But he says, listen, have at it. Do it. Be done with it. Come on. Wash me then. We have a tendency to think it's not enough to just humble and trust what Jesus has done for me. That's not enough. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go do some stuff for him and bring it back to him. And here's what he says. None of the stuff that you ever do and bring back to him will ever be acceptable until you stop doing stuff to try to bring back to him. You keep doing that, you'll never be cleansed. You can't wash yourself. Oh, no, it's not right for you to have to wash me. I'll wash myself. That's more appropriate. Forget about appropriate. God dying on a bloody cross is not appropriate in any of our understanding. An innocent God, fully God, fully man, but it's your only hope of salvation. Forget about your categories of appropriateness or inappropriateness and bow before Jesus saying, I don't know why you would. The greatest mystery in the universe is not that God doesn't save everybody. The greatest mystery in the universe is that God saves anybody, including the person that you know all too well in the mirror every day. The section closes with Judas's rejection, verses 10 and 12. Jesus said to him, talking to Peter here, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." He's saying here, listen, Peter, there are those that are already cleaned, cleansed by the work that I'm going to do. And if that's the case, by the way, I'm still your only hope, and your feet need to be washed again and again. But understand this, you're not in the same boat as others. Verse 10 continues, "And you are clean, but not every one of you." There are some who are not washed in that way, who are not cleansed. Verse 11, "For he knew who it was to betray him." And that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And it hits us like a ton of bricks in the very moment. How hard is it to be kind and love someone who betrays you? And by the way, you only know the partial betrayal. What if you knew everything? Aren't you glad you don't? I remind you again and again, if you knew everything about me, you'd have never called me as your pastor. That's okay. If I knew everything about you, I'd never come. But you, can you imagine Jesus sitting at the feet of Judas? And wiping the sores away and the crust away and pouring the water. And the sovereign servant assuming the position of a slave to wash the feet of a betrayer. Oh, man. That says a lot to us who have a hard time even ministering to people who don't dress like us, talk like us, don't have the same priorities and agenda as us, the same cultural background as us. And Jesus washes the feet of the betrayer. Can you imagine the moment? What unfathomable love is going on in that moment? And we realize that Jesus washed all of their feet, including Judas. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I need you to lock onto this morning to understand what's going on here. Judas is about to betray and walk into the night. But Judas is not walking away from a theological concept. Judas is not walking away from a self-help program. Judas is not walking away from his best life now. Judas is not walking away from some reality that's out there. Judas is walking away from sovereign love. Do you see that? It's the person of God in the flesh, demonstrating in the foot washing that will be demonstrated in his work as the Passover lamb. Sovereign love. Love that we can't get our handle on. Love that we can't understand, but to say that he loves in a way that we can't even fathom, but we're going to spend our lives trying. And when we bow before him, we understand at least this. It is love to the uttermost. It is love beyond our ability to even imagine. He stands up and he walks away from the very person of God who has demonstrated to him sovereign, perfect love. And why did he do it? 30 pieces of silver. And you think, oh, that doesn't make any sense. What about you? See, if you walk away from Jesus, if you've not bowed your knee to Jesus, giving up on yourself and 100% trusting him as your only hope to be forgiven of your sins, this very moment, you are walking away from sovereign love. It's not some sort of thing that you can intellectualize and say, well, I just not have found the right apologetic to understand Christianity. Now, those are games. There is a person named Jesus, who was God in flesh, who came to demonstrate the love of God all the way, yes, even to a cross. There's Jesus who is hanging on the cross, the dying the death of the damned, though he was perfect, for sinners. You are walking away from sovereign love. The amazement that someone would walk away from one who would wash their feet though they were in the position of Jesus' authority. But you are walking away from love demonstrated on a bloody cross. And for what? For what? I had someone tell me not too long ago who was in an immoral relationship. I want to be a Christian, but I know Jesus said I shouldn't be living like this. And I just don't think I'll be happy if I walk away. Walking away from sovereign love. We see what Judas does and we think that's not logical. It never is. The only logical thing in the universe is to bow before Jesus as Savior and Lord. But hear me today. There are some here today who, yeah, you've been cleansed. But man, your feet are dirty. Because somehow, some way, there's some anti-gospel mentality that's crept into your life. And you're walking away and you're telling yourself, I know I'm saved by the gospel, but I think I need to live on my own merit. And then you look down and you see your feet. You think, they're so dirty. I don't understand this. What's going on? Listen, you are not only saved by the gospel through Jesus Christ, you are sanctified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will be glorified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your only hope for every moment, the rest of eternity, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sovereign service of God for you is your only hope. If there was ever a second in the history of eternity that God said, I'm going to take a break away from my promise, you would be damned. But he doesn't. Forever. He says, my own who believe in me, I will serve you. You are justified. You are being sanctified. You will be glorified. And it's all because of me. Well, what do you do to that? Well, you just bow. And you just submit. And you just believe.